Take your Bibles, please, and open them to James chapter 5. Last week we read verses 1 through 8, but we really only dealt with verses 1 through 6. And this week we'll be looking at verses 7 and 8, and then verses 9 through 11. Verse 7 says this, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Let's pray. Father, we do commit to you the reading of this word, knowing that your word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. May you, by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit that works through your word, may you allow your word to do its work in our hearts. May it pierce to the dividing asunder of our soul and spirit. May it slice away the sin that still clings to the edges of our hearts. May it continue to purify us and grant to us sanctification that we might grow in grace. May it allow us true, living, powerful, fruitful faith. And Father, as we look to the Word this morning, may you break us where we need to be broken and then remold us fresh and anew, that Christ may have his way in our hearts. I pray, Father, that as I preach this morning, that you would help me to represent your word accurately. I pray that you would allow your power to flow through the preaching of the word. And we pray that in all of this, you would find glory in yourself through your servants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, in verses 1 through 6, we talked about the fact that oftentimes people in general live as if the Lord is never returning. And if the return of the Lord doesn't move us, if it doesn't move you, then it might well be that your faith is a dead faith. When we come to verses 7 through 12, then, as verses 1 through 6 talk about those who would deal abusively in the absence of the Lord, for those who are being abused by them because of their faith in the Lord, verses 7 through 12 tells us how we ought to wait. And he says that we ought to wait patiently. And he gives to us motivation. And it's fascinating to me that when we look at this issue here, it's not much different than any other issue where we need motivation. My father was legally blind. So frequently he would tell me to look for things for him that he himself couldn't find. And usually after about 2 or 3 minutes, I would come and I would say, "Dad, I can't find it." And he would turn to me and he would say, "Hey, bro, look for it like it was candy." Huh? He said, look for it like it was candy. And guess what? I got his meaning. I got his meaning. And even as a child, I understood that. And I would literally in my mind, okay, pretend that the nut and bolt that I'm looking for is candy. And sure enough, it motivated me. Now, I'm not telling my father how he should have done his job, but perhaps, you know, giving me candy maybe would have been a better motivation altogether. But it also reminds me, there's a teacher on Oahu. He was my teacher, he was my coach, then for a couple years he was my boss. He's the assistant pastor at Ko'olau Baptist Church. His name is John Goodale. I can tell stories about John Goodale because once in a while I'll go to Ko'olau Baptist Church's website, ko'olaubc.org, and I will listen to John Goodale teach his Sunday school class. They have a video camera in the back that tapes him. And frequently I will hear John Goodale tell stories about me or my father. So I feel no qualms about telling stories about him. John Goodale has a daughter, her name is Julie. Julie has been a spitfire since the day she was born. Julie graduated from college a couple years ago, and according to Facebook, has the best boyfriend in the world. She says. Well, Bryce is his name. Bryce decided he wanted to get married, asked for her hand in marriage, and in another couple weeks here, they're going to get married. Bryce graduated from college, I think it was over Christmas break, and was wondering what he was going to do as he graduated from college, and I believe his father is a principal of a school or something like that in Florida. But his future father-in-law is also the principal of a school in Kaneohe. And he decided, well, if we're going to get married, and they're going to get married in Kaneohe, then maybe it wouldn't be a bad idea to work for my father-in-law. It came time to sign the contract. And John said to his future son-in-law, Bryce, Bryce, do you know the story of Jacob and Rachel? And he said, Bryce, Jacob worked for his father-in-law for 7 years to get Rachel. Tell me, Bryce, do you think Julie is better than Rachel? I love it. Bryce now works for his father-in-law. I don't know if he's going to work for 14 years, but he works now for his father-in-law. Sometimes all it takes is a little motivation. In this passage, what James does is he motivates us. He tells us that it is imperative for us in the meantime, while verse 1 through 6, there are people who would deal with us unjustly, who would persecute, who would treat us with evil intentions. Verses 1 through 6 says this very clearly, that there is a proper response, verses 7 through 11. And the proper response for true believers, those who have genuine faith, is that we wait patiently. Wait patiently. He gives us really two reasons, I think, for this. The first reason is found in verses 7 through 10. The second reason is found in verse 11. But it's basically this. First of all, we wait patiently because the Lord's coming is at hand. The Lord's coming is at hand. Theologians use the word imminent. It could happen at any time.
And the second thing is this, that the Lord is faithful. He is faithful. So the first part of our motivation then is the fact that we know that the Lord's return is imminent. Look at verses 7 and 8. It says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." And he uses this illustration. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain? Early and latter rain simply signified to them that there was a season of rain. Early rains started in late October. Latter rain ended around March. And it would rain intermittently throughout that time. The early rain was important because you remember that in Palestine, temperatures reach 100-something degrees frequently, and it could go for 3-4 months without raining at all. The ground would get baked solid. It'd be like walking on baked clay. You could not rightly take the seed for the wheat and plant it on the baked clay because it wouldn't penetrate the soil. It wouldn't grow. So you had the early rains that were vital for planting the seed, and you would, after the early rains, you would plant the seed. Then after the latter rains, when the rain finally stopped, you would harvest the seed. Now intellectually, I think we know this. And those of you who have raised crops, you also know this, that this is not, that a farm is not like the produce department of a store. You don't go to the farm and say, "I would like some squash," put the seed in the ground and grab the squash, right? I mean, it takes time. It takes nurture. You have to wait till it's done. You plant wheat, you harvest the wheat too soon, you don't get wheat. You get junk. You get flax. You get husk and no fruit, no wheat, no flour. That's why he's just simply saying here that the way farmers deal with their crop is the way we need to deal with the coming of the Lord. We simply wait till it's time. And look at what he goes on to say. Verse 8. "You also be patient." Also there being a conjunction that connects it back to the farmers. "Just like the farmers, you be patient." Now listen to this. "Establish your hearts." Now please understand what the word "establish" means, because some of your translations say "strengthen your hearts." And that's an appropriate translation. Strengthen your hearts. Now let me tell you what's appropriate about the translation of "strengthen," because there is something that is vital for you to have strength. For you to have strength and you to have endurance, of course, you need to train, right? But there is something even more fundamental than training. Several years ago, I guess it's 4 years ago now, we all watched that Olympic swimmer with the big ears swim and break all of those records. And as astounding as that was, all of the things that he did, and that was pretty amazing that he had won all of those gold medals. To me, what was more astounding is the sheer number of calories that he intook every day. And they were asking him, now what is the diet that you're on when you're training?
So, well, I get up in the morning and I have a stack of pancakes, usually with chocolate chips, put some whipped cream on it, have some sausages, eggs and bacon.
Like, what? That's your training diet? But it's true that if you're going to train, you need calories, right? I mean, some of us ingest calories and we don't ever train, and that's a whole different issue. But if you're going to gain strength, you need to eat. Now look at the word here. When it says that to establish your heart, the word here has the implication not just of training, of strengthening. It literally has the implication of nourishing, strengthening by feeding. Feed your hearts. In other words, there is something that will make your heart strong to endure with patience through this time while the Lord has not yet come. And it is with this kind of food that you are going to have to strengthen your heart. Well, what is it that we are supposed to feed our hearts? Establish or strengthen your hearts. Now look at what it says. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. The coming of the Lord is at hand. See, folks, to the true believer, this strengthens our hearts. This is absolutely no different than what Paul says when he talks about the coming of the Lord, that those who die, who are asleep, who die in Christ will be raised first. Do you remember that? When he tells the Thessalonian church that, he says that they'll be raised first. The trumpet of the Lord is going to sound. The dead will in Christ will be raised first. And those who are alive and remain will meet them in the air. And so shall we be forever with the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? But it's wonderful. And then he says this, wherefore? Comfort each other with these words. These words, the coming of the Lord, is the blessed hope of the believer. The coming of the Lord, the return of the Lord, is supposed to nourish our hearts. That is exactly why in this passage James is emphasizing, don't live as if you're going to be here forever. Live as if the Lord's return is at hand. Verse 8 says, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The word there, at hand, some people say, means soon. And it doesn't mean soon. It means that it could happen at any time. Live like the Lord will return at any time. Listen. How does that affect you? If you could consolidate that idea of the Lord's return being at any time, and if you could just focus on it and meditate on it for a while, would it drive you to joy and bliss? Or would it drive you mad? Is it something that nourishes your soul? Or is it something that drives you crazy? See, because to a true believer, someone whose faith is alive, the coming of the Lord is joyous. Children are left at home. Maybe mom and dad go out on a cruise. How about that? We'll make it a cruise. Mom and dad go out on a cruise. The children are left at home by themselves, presuming that they're old enough to be left at home by themselves. Now, in one scenario, the children are there and they miss their parents so much
They just want mom and dad to be back because they love their parent so much. Freedom, we don't care about freedom. I love my mother and father.
So they prepare.
They put a banner up that says, "Welcome home, mom and dad." They fall asleep on the couch waiting. Maybe it's now. Maybe, was it today that they're... We're not sure. Was it today? Are they coming back tomorrow? We're so excited. They prepare a meal. And the fact that mom and dad could come back at any time is exciting to them, right? Scenario number two. Mom and dad go off on a cruise. They leave the children at home by themselves, presuming that the children are old enough to take care of themselves. Parents leave the house, drive away, haven't really told the kids exactly what day they'll be coming back. Parents get out of the driveway and the kids yell, "Freedom! They're gone!" Call up all of their friends. Everybody comes over to the house. Now they know, you know what? Mom and dad could come back at any time. We're not sure when they're going to come back. Is the imminence of mom and dad's return a comfort to them at all? No. Why? Because they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Is the return, the imminent return of the Lord, a comfort to you? Or is it this little part of your conscience in the back of your mind that just nags at you and you just think, just wish you would shut up? Stop telling me he's coming back. I know he's coming back. Just leave me alone. I want to enjoy the moment. Here's the thing, as the passage goes on in verse 9. Reveals to us that when the Lord comes back, the Lord is coming back to judge the unfaithful. Look at verse 9. "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Once again, the idea of imminence. He's right there. He's right there. Anytime. The ruling is, the judge is about to render his verdict. He's right there at the door. The word that's translated here, grumble, in the King James Version, is translated as grudge. Grudge not against one another, it says. And really, that's probably, in my estimation, probably a better translation, because the idea here is of this smoldering, deep-seated bitterness that is growing up inside of this person. It's not the idea of a tantrum. It's not the idea of that kind of anger, of an explosion of temper, or it's not just the mutterings of discontent, but this is a deep-seated irritation. It's almost spiteful. And the consequence of it is condemnation. Folks, here's the point. As believers in Jesus Christ, as individuals within the body of Christ, we ought to epitomize grace and mercy, right? Acts that do not conform to this pattern do not conform to the standard of God and are worthy of condemnation. Smoldering, grudging against somebody, this deep-seated irritation and smoldering anger is not something that is indicative of a Christian. This is one of the beauties of this congregation. We're a small congregation, and I know many of your stories. And when some of you tell me your stories about what you've been through in life, if anybody has a right to be smoldering and bitter, it's you. And the fact that you're not is such a glaring testimony of God's grace. I tell you this, I can articulate the gospel message as clearly as anybody. I have a way with words. I can sometimes put things in a way that make people go, huh, wow. But anything that I can say does not hold a candle to the visible evidence of God's grace in your life.
Give yourselves a hand, Patrick. I don't know. Do something.
This is God's grace. But folks, when in your life, if in your life you are a person who harbors this deep-seated anger that just won't go away, James is saying this is not indicative of your Christian faith. This is worthy of judgment. And when the Lord comes back, He is coming to judge those who are unfaithful. In other words, those who live in a constant state of deep-seated spite and irritation because of their circumstances are demonstrating not the fruit of the Spirit, but the fruit of the flesh. And then there's this stunning conclusion to the verse. Right? Here you are existing as a living grudge. And what does he say at the end? You're existing as this living grudge, and God is watching. Now, if you think about that, so many of our sins are external, right? So many of our sins are things that we do outwardly. But sometimes these deep-seated things are things that we can hide from people. People don't need to see what's going on deep inside here. And we can mask with layer and layer of this and that and actions and busyness or whatever, the fact that inside we're smoldering and angry and are thoroughly unforgiving in our spirit. And we can mask all of these things. But then I'm reminded, the Lord sent Samuel to the house of Jesse. Do you remember that? 1 Samuel 16. Samuel walks up to the house of Jesse, sees Jesse's oldest son, Eliab, come out. Eliab is a strong, handsome, competent man. Samuel looks at him and says, "This will be the next king of Israel." And the Lord rebukes Samuel. Do you remember that? The Lord rebukes Samuel and he says this, "Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature." By the way, I praise the Lord for that. Just that part of a verse right there. It says, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart." Have you ever stopped to think, what was wrong in Eliab's heart? Something was there. God saw something in Eliab's heart that he said, "You know what? This guy is unworthy to be king. This guy should not be king. There is something in his heart." Or else why would he say, "The Lord looks on the heart"? When God looks at you, what does he see in your heart? Folks, whatever is smoldering inside of there, whatever is seething inside of your heart that you've been able to hide from everybody else, the Lord sees it. He sees and he knows. What does the Lord see when he sees your heart? The fact of the matter is that the Lord is coming to judge the unfaithful. The Lord is coming to judge those who grudge against one another. And you may have this boiling and seething in your heart. But know this. Know this. God is watching. God is coming. The Lord is returning. He's returning to judge the unfaithful. But He's also returning to bless the faithful. To bless the faithful. Look at verse 10. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. Think about that. He says to look at the prophets. We think about Moses. Moses suffered. He was forced, despite his inability to speak publicly, he was forced by God to go before the most powerful person in the world and demand a release of his entire workforce, slave population. What did he get for it? More bricks, no straw. The people who he's trying to free turn on him. Moses endured. Moses made mistakes. Moses made grievous mistakes. Ultimately, he was a flawed man, we see. But in the end, he was repentant. And in the end, he was found loyal to the covenant. He was blessed. Elijah also suffered under Ahab and his lovely wife Jezebel. At one point, he is pitted against 400 barbarous pagan priests. Mind you, it was nothing in their day to just slaughter your religious enemies. And he's pitted 400-1 on Mount Carmel. He is forced, because of his office as prophet, he is forced to cast the entire nation of Israel into a famine, which, as you can imagine, made him very popular with the people. You're the one that caused this famine. Yet he endured. As a flawed man, he endured and remained faithful to the end. Probably one of the most graphic of these prophets is the prophet Hosea. So Hosea doesn't suffer like Elijah suffers. He doesn't suffer like Moses suffers. He suffers in a completely different way. Remember that Hosea was apparently a single man who was content with his life as it was. And he says, Hosea, I want you to go down and marry this woman named Gomer. By the way, she's a prostitute. And she loves her life as a prostitute. Hosea marries her, treats her with dignity and respect, raises her station in life. She is now the wife of a prophet. No longer is she a prostitute, a slave. They have a couple of children together, and then she runs away back to her prostitution. And God says, Hosea, go find her again and take her to wife again. And he does. Can you imagine that suffering? Verse 11 says, we count them blessed who endure. You know, ultimately, Hosea, in the end, is the ultimate demonstration of what godly love is, right? That it is a self-sacrificing commitment to do what's in the best interest of somebody else. And when he endures, we count him blessed. Now please understand this. We've talked about that word blessed before. Remember, we've come up against that word blessed. And especially, particularly in the book of James, because James ties very, and I'll demonstrate this next week a little bit, James ties very closely with the Sermon on the Mount. And Sermon on the Mount, of course, begins with the Beatitudes. We think of the Beatitudes as this special section of Scripture. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. And we think of those as something distinct. However, the Beatitudes as their blessings are simply a continuation of a prophetic function that we find throughout the whole Old Testament. Remember, we talked about the woe and the wheel prophecies. The woe prophecies, of course, are woe unto you. Woe unto you, Judea. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe unto you, those who would abuse the poor. We find that throughout the Old Testament. We find that throughout the teachings of Jesus. And these woes are proclaimed frequently. The wheel prophecies, I think wheel is spelled W-E-A-L, by the way. But the wheel prophecies are where you see blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners. Blessed, all of these here, we have once again this proclamation of blessedness. And mind you, almost every single time we find a wheel prophecy, it has to do with eschatology. It has to do with heavenly blessing. So when he says here, we count them as wheel, we count them as blessed who endure. He's not simply saying as, hey, good for those who endure. He's talking about an eternal reward. We count them as blessed. We consider them, we know them to be, these are kingdom people. These are genuine believers. And that's what he's saying here. Indeed, we count them as blessed. They're kingdom people. Now, this is our motivation, folks. The Lord's return is at hand. It's imminent. It could happen at any time. What do we learn from that? How does that motivate us? Does it irritate us? Do we wish that truth would just stop proclaiming itself? Just be quiet. I'm having a good time here. Don't remind me. Or is it something where we just look forward? We cannot wait. The Lord is coming. My Lord is coming. Now look at the last part of 11. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end. Now, my translation says, and seen the end intended by the Lord. Other translation have said that and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And really this leads us to our second motivation. And the second motivation is that the Lord is faithful. The example that James uses here is Job. Job has an interesting literary perspective. It sees things which the character is not aware of. Of course, we see the scene in heaven before the throne of God when the angels
come to present themselves before the Lord, the devil comes and makes this challenge to the Lord that Job only loves God because of all that God has given to him. Of course, the Lord knows this to be simply untrue. And says, do whatever you want to him. He's still going to love me because he's one of mine. Now, what's interesting about this is that these are things that Job is unaware of. What's interesting also to me in this, and then in literature they call it an omniscient perspective, right? An omniscient narrator. And certainly that's what it is here. We have an omniscient narrative. We have an omniscient narrator. We have the Lord Himself inspiring the story. And what do we find out in the end? All of Job's suffering, all of Job's trials was for God's glorious purpose. It made Job better. It made Job more aware of the love of God. It made Job more aware of the presence of God. God reveals the end of his dealings with Job, and the end of his dealings is that God's purpose was served. This is what we know. God's purpose will be served. But folks, that doesn't help us a whole lot if we have a God like the gods of the ancient Greeks. What happens when the purposes of the gods of the ancient Greeks are served? Well, the story of Jupiter, well, Roman name for him. And he finds this beautiful woman named Io and rapes her. Why? Does he have an overarching purpose? No. Just fulfilling his lust. If we know that the God of the Bible's purpose will always be served, it doesn't help if he's not a very good God, right? It's no comfort to us. If he's like all the other gods, then we ought to be out carving up our flesh like some of the Polynesian cultures did, carve up their flesh, cut off their ears, break out their teeth, bury babies in the floor of the house, leave children out to die of exposure, human sacrifice. We should do all of that. But notice how this passage ends. See, God's purpose is served, but what do we know about that God? This is what we learn about God. This is what we learn about how God deals with His own. He is, look at the end, that the Lord is polusplagnos, and oiktramon. Does that mean a lot to you? Oiktramon is one of the words for mercy. When you deal with classical Greek literature, I was reading up on this word. It's not different at all between the two words. They don't hold a whole lot of difference. Some people say that one deals with when people can do something about what they feel for you. And others would, when they're helpless, to help, but they can only sympathize with you. Doesn't matter. It's all the same thing. It's just God is merciful. He's full of mercy. Full of mercy. But the one that is interesting to me is that first one. Polusplagnos. Splagnos is the word for bowels. Bowels. That's a pleasant word to hear about on a Sunday morning. In ancient Greek and even in Hebraic culture,
The seat of the emotions was in the bowels, and we can kind of understand that, right? When you've probably heard the phrase, when you get some really horrifyingly bad news, when something is shocking to you, what do people say? It was like I got a gut punch. Have you ever had that where someone comes and gives you news that you just were not expecting, and it feels like someone has just hit you in the stomach? That's because as in the ancient world, they would say that when I feel something sincerely from the deepest part of me, they don't say your heart. They would say it's from my bowels. And it sounds horrible to us today, but really it's graphic and it tells you something. I feel it from as far down as I can feel it. In our day and age, we talk about our heart as being the center of the emotions. We just had, Valentine's Day. And if, you did everything right, you should have ended up with something that looked like a heart and chocolate somewhere along the way. And in some ways, I'm glad that our modern idea of the heart being the seat of the emotions has won out, because you don't want to come to Valentine's Day and get a chocolate bowel. That just is not something you want to dwell on for very long. But you know what this says here, this passage says? When it talks about the bowels as being the capacity for compassion, it says that God is polus bowels. He is many-boweled. You know what that says about Him? It says about God that His compassion, that His capacity for compassion is literally boundless. He can have compassion upon compassion upon compassion, because it's like He has many hearts, multiple hearts. You cannot get to the end of His compassion. His capacity for compassion is vast, it's endless. And this is what we know about the Lord, whose return is imminent. Now understand this, the way that you view the return of the Lord is indicative of the type of faith that you possess in your heart. Are you waiting with excitement and anticipation, longing for the coming of the Lord? Are you dreading His return? The Lord comes, it'll put a stop to all of my plans. It'll end all of my fun. Know this, Jesus says in John 16:33, these things I have spoken unto you that in me you might have peace. He says, in this world you will have affliction, tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. His return is coming. He's already overcome the world. How does the return of the Lord move you? His return will be your vindication, or it will be your condemnation. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He came to give His life. He came to give His life that we might have life. He came to give His life that we might have abundant life. He came to grant forgiveness to sinners. And here's the issue. You weep and mourn for your sins. And as Matthew 5:3 says, He will comfort you. But if you reject His comfort now, in the end you will weep and mourn for your sins. How does the return of the Lord move you? Do you have real faith, or is your faith fake? Let's pray. Father, we commit to You this time. And we pray that the words of Scripture would not depart from our hearts and our minds quickly. I ask, O Lord, that You would help us to rest in your full of compassionness. May you allow us the grace once again to long for your coming. Father, and as one of those who has met with your mercy, who has been transformed by your grace, I look for your coming. I long for it. May your grace sustain me to the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.